Good morning. As it was announced, I'm going to be reading from the book of Psalms, chapter 119, verse 105. That's Psalm 119, chapter 119, verse 105. And it should be a very familiar verse. I'm sure we've all heard it a lot. It's very short and simple, but it's very powerful. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
Good to be here this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence. On a personal note, I want to thank those who sent me cards and, of course, prayed for me, even sent me some balloons, and appreciate all of that, and appreciate my good wife for taking care of me. I simply had a kidney stone removed is all it was, and then I had a little complications that came up that I did so Janice would continue to wait on me, but anyway. I'm doing better and be 100% soon. Eric Weinmayer is a great, or at least he was, a great athlete, amazing adventurer. He, on one occasion, kayaked nearly 300 miles on the Colorado River all the way down through the Grand Canyon. That is known to be one of the hardest routes of whitewater in the world. And he was able to do that. On another occasion, he climbed the face of El Capitan in Yosemite Park. He even was able to scale the seven summits of the world. That is the highest mountain peaks in all seven continents. He once biked from a place called Hanoi in North Vietnam all the way to Ho Chi Minh City. And that is supposed to, again, be a very dangerous route, but he was able to do that. And he even climbed Mount Everest on one occasion. And when you think about those situations, you realize just hearing that there have been many individuals to do that over the years, various times. But what set Eric Weinmayer apart from the rest is that he has been blind since the age of 13. So he did all of those things totally blind. In fact, the story is told when he and some other mountain climbers were coming down the face of El Capitan that they had to spend the night in a makeshift shelter there in the face of the mountain because they didn't make it down. And so on the next day, they were trying their best to get down to descend the mountain there before nightfall again, but they failed to do that. And so the other climbers turned to the one man who knew a little something about operating in the dark. And that, of course, was Mr. Weinmayer, and he led them safely all the way down. That was a case of the blind leading the blind, or really the blind leading the sighted that were simply blinded by the darkness of night. But on that occasion, Eric Weinmayer showed those other climbers how to walk in the dark. And the psalmist that we just had read for us a moment ago by Jesse, it pretty much teaches us the same thing. Psalms 119 is one of the great psalms in the Bible. 176 verses make up the chapter. That makes that the longest chapter in all of the Bible. But as Jesse sort of indicated, it's a very verse 105 is a famous verse in the psalm, maybe the most famous verse in the chapter. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And it is basically picturing someone who is walking a path in the dark, but the traveler will be okay because like those other climbers, he had a guide. But his guide, of course, is much more powerful than Eric Weinmayer. His guide and our guide is the word of God. It indeed is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. But if you're looking at this verse closely, you realize that there are two different sources of light. Really, two different kinds of light. There is a low beam and a high beam. And the low beam, of course, is meant to allow you to see what is directly in front of you and the territory that you're about to cross immediately. The high beam gives you the opportunity to see that which is off a little ways. And so today we want to talk a little bit, both this morning and tonight, we want to talk about these different sources of light. This morning we'll talk about the low beam light, and then tonight we'll spend just a few minutes talking about the high beam light. And as you think about that low beam light, once again, when you're traveling on a ground that you're not familiar with, going down a path that you've never been on before, and you're doing so in at night when it's dark, you have to have some kind of light so that the way will be clear, simply because you don't know what's on that path. You've never been on it before, at least not too many times. And again, it's night, so you really can't see. And you don't know, but that there might be a tree root protruding from the ground, or maybe a rock has rolled into the way. You don't know that there might be a hole there on the path that you're traveling. Even a poisonous snake may have slithered into that little trail that you're traveling on. And so you need a light to make sure that you don't get yourself in trouble. That light will help keep you out of danger. And I think the application is clear. We have a light today. It is the light of God's Word. It is, again, a lamp unto our feet. And it helps us with dangers that are before us immediately. Things that we have to deal with on a regular basis. And so I want to look at three dangers that the lamp of God's Word can help us to avoid. First of all, there's the stumbling block of worldliness. And that is certainly a danger that is at the feet of all of us. Because I don't care who you are, we all have to wrestle with worldliness. It is something that is all around us, and we recognize that we can give in to worldliness very quickly. But the light of God's Word helps us to avoid that. And when you think about worldliness, really it manifests itself in two ways. Number one, a love for material things. And the key word there is love. The fact of the matter is, there's nothing wrong with material things. There's nothing wrong with having material things. Some people have quite a lot of material things, but it's the love of material things that gets you into trouble. It's not only having things, but it's having to have things that will cause some problems from a spiritual standpoint. David Hansen once said, the essence of life today is not having, it is having to have. That's worldliness. When you have to have something. You remember the rich young ruler had a problem with that. You turn over to Luke chapter 18 and beginning at verse 18, and this young man confronted Jesus with the question of eternal life. Luke chapter 18 and at verse 18, the record says, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. And there's no reason to doubt this rich ruler. He no doubt did all of these things. He was claiming that he did. And that's always a good thing. Listen, it's always good to do your very best to keep every aspect of the law, whatever law that you're under. Today, we're under the gospel law. And our attitude should be that we're going to do everything that it says. The Bible never condemns that. People today want to call that legalism. The truth is, the Bible never condemns legalism. You hear that all the time amongst denominational people, and they sometimes accuse us in churches of Christ of being a bunch of legalists. Well, I kind of take that as a compliment, tell you the truth. Because a legalist is someone whose desire and aim is to keep the law. The legalists believe that that is very important. And why shouldn't we think that's important? It's important to God. He wants us to keep the law. He wants us to do everything He ever tells us to do. You think there's a commandment out there that God said, listen, you keep this, but you don't really have to. I don't think God has ever taken that approach with man. And so our attitude should be, we want to please God. And so we want to do everything that He commands us to do. But at the end of the day, we realize going to heaven is more than just law keeping. Our heart matters. And so Jesus, when this young man said to him that he had done all of these things, Jesus said to this young man, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. What did that have to do with anything? It had to do with the condition of his heart. He had to have those riches. He became accustomed to the riches that he had to the point where he did not want to do without them. In fact, they became more important to him than eternal life. And that's worldliness. And we can get to the point where we think the same way. Even if we won't admit it to ourselves, we can get to the point where the material things of this world are more important to us than going to heaven after a while. At least we live like that. And Paul warned us about that. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and beginning at verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and at verse 6, Paul writes, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Now you just stop and you think about that. That's the very opposite of worldliness, being materialistic. If you can get to the point that you are content with godliness, that's great gain, Paul says, for we brought nothing into this world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these things, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires and plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. And you can see the key words in there. Love once again appears. It's the love of money. Not just money, it's the love of money. And the ESV uses the word craving. When you start to crave material things, you have a problem. It has been said, there's nothing wrong if the garden gets into the grass, but if the grass gets into the garden, you have a bad situation. There's nothing wrong with the boat being in the water, but if the water gets into the boat, you're in trouble. And you understand about Christians, there's nothing wrong with living in the world. We really don't have much of a say about that. It's where we have to live. But when the world starts living in us, now we have a problem. That's worldliness. One manifestation of worldliness, at least. And the Bible warns us about that. The Bible warns us about another manifestation of worldliness, and that is conformity to the world. Usually when I make this point, I emphasize, and I think I've done it here with you before, but I emphasize that the world that is condemned in the Bible is the realm of ungodliness that's contrary to the will of God. It's the world that the devil is the God over. 2 Corinthians 4 and at verse 4 talks about that. Like, we know that the devil isn't the God of the earth. This earth belongs to our Heavenly Father. He created it. And sometimes the word world is in reference to the inhabitants of the earth. John 3 at verse 15, for God so loved the world. He's talking about people there. And while the devil might be the God over some people, he's not the God over all people. He's not the God of the world from that standpoint. But he is the God over the realm of unrighteousness and ungodliness. Everything and anything that runs contrary to the will of God, the devil is the God of that world. And that's the world that you should not want to conform to. The problem is most people on earth in every part of history have been worldly. And that makes being worldly very easy. Because one of the easiest things to do is to go along with everybody else. To act the way everybody else is acting. To talk the way everyone else is talking. To dress the way everyone else is dressing. That's a very easy thing to do. It's easy to talk the way others talk and to think the way others think and to believe the way other people believe. What is hard to do, but what is the Christian thing to do, is to be different. That's more difficult. And yet when we look at the light of God's Word, it warns us all the time. That's what we need to do. Conforming to the world, it's like that hole right there in the midst of your path. The Bible is shining a light upon that so you can walk around it or step over it, but you don't have to fall into it. But sometimes that's exactly what happens. Listen to all of these passages that warn about worldliness. Paul said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And of course, in 1 John chapter 2 at verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." What world is he talking about? The realm of ungodliness. Anything that's opposed to God. Could be a thing, could be a place, it could be a person. Anything that is unrighteous in nature. Way back in Exodus 23 at verse 2, it says, "You should not follow a crowd to do evil." That's conformity. Don't conform with others who are doing that which is contrary to the will of God. Don't go the way of the majority. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it." You want to go the way of the majority? The majority of people are going to hell. There's no nice way of putting that. If that's not what Jesus is saying here, tell me what he is saying. When he talks about destruction there, he's not just talking about having a bad day. He's talking about eternal damnation. And the majority of people are going that way. That's the wide way. You want to go that way? Instead, we ought to follow the advice that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 17. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." Be different. That's the word of God warning us. Watch out. There's a hole right in front of you. You need to go the other direction. You need to go around it. Worldliness is something that has caused many people to stumble over the years. Let me give you another one very quickly. Stumbling, the stumbling block of sexual sins. That plagues our society, doesn't it? Think of all of the many people over the years who have stumbled over that stumbling block in the midst of the road of their life. Even Bible characters. Jacob, or Judah rather, the son of Jacob. Remember, the Bible says about him that the scepter would not depart from him, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. That's a prophetic way of saying that the Messiah was going to come from him. What a wonderful privilege, but he gave in to sexual sin. David, of course, a man who was after God's own heart. We all know about his sexual sin. It's one of the most famous sins in the Bible, his sin with Bathsheba. And his son Solomon, even though he was the wisest man on earth in his day, he gave in to sexual sin. There's Samson who stumbled over it. And he, of course, was one of the great judges of Israel. And there are many other examples in the Bible of those who get caught by the snare of sexual sin. And all of those examples are in the Bible to warn us. It is a light, once again, that's shining upon us. There's a branch in the road. You have to be careful. And yet, you have to do something about it. Like, what would you do? What would you think of a man who is, he's walking down one of these paths that we're describing, and he's unfamiliar with it, and it's dark, but it's all right because he has the lamp, and as he's walking, he sees a fallen branch in the road. But instead of walking around it or even stepping over it, he just walks right into it and stumbles and gets badly injured. How would you think about that man? Your thoughts probably wouldn't be favorable, would it? Like, what in the world's the matter with him? But don't we do the same thing sometimes with sin? And there have been scores of people in the world, and some even in Christ, who have done the same thing when it comes down to sexual sins. The Bible warns us about them. They come in many different forms. They come in the form of fornication, adultery, homosexuality, lust. You can lust over a lot of things, but we're talking about sexual sins. And so that would have to do with adultery, committing adultery with the heart. Jesus spoke of that in Matthew chapter 5. And the Bible warns us about these things. We have the lamp. We have the torch in our hand. It warns us about sexual sins. But the question is, what are we going to do about it? We're going to walk around it. We're going to step over it, conquer it, and keep on going, or we're going to walk right smack into it. Too many people take that last choice, and they get caught in the snare. And there's a lot of applications we could make of that. Let me just make a simple application. With husbands and wives, again, with regard to this, the Bible has all kinds of things to say that I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about. Some of you know I've often dealt with in counseling, that sort of thing, with the idea of meeting needs. And you see those needs up there. We could spend a whole sermon just on that. But if you want to affair-proof your marriage, then meeting needs is one of the things that's very, very important. Also talk about love busters with regard to that. And again, won't get into it, but you can look at those things. And it's just anything in your marriage that will cause the love to dissipate and go away, you need to get rid of. And those, that's wonderful advice. And good rules to follow. Meet each other's needs. Get things out of your marriage that are going to cause problems. Just get rid of it. And we could talk about those things. And there's biblical principles behind all of it, really. And it's just the light shining upon us saying, husband and wives, watch out for this trap. Go around it. But I want to give just one point to emphasize just a little bit. You want to avoid getting yourself into a situation when you find yourself in an affair. Don't develop friendships with those of the opposite sex. That's my tip for you, husband and wives. Don't develop friendships with the. It's amazing to me how many individuals involved in marriage think, well, that's okay. I have some real good friends of the opposite sex, but we're just friends. So it's no problem. That's all good. That's a silly thing to do. Husband and wives, you don't need. Now, you see within the parentheses, I modified that a little bit, who are not just as close to your spouse as they are to you. All right with having a friend of the opposite sex, as long as your wife or your husband, that you're all friends. Now, you know, there's some safeguards that need to be implemented even in that kind of situation. But I think all of us, particularly as Christians, we have brothers and sisters in Christ, and so we're friends with those. But listen, I've been married over 30 years. I've never had a female friend that wasn't a friend of my wife as well. There'd never been a woman out there. Well, I said, well, you know what? I'm going to go out for lunch, or I'm going to have dinner with. So that's silly. That's very dangerous. And I don't care how strong you think you are, or how much you think you love your spouse, getting involved in developing a casual relationship with those of the opposite sex and think, well, I can handle all of that. Listen, the light of God's word is telling you, go around that branch. There's no need for you to walk right into that. That's going to get you into trouble. I remember, I may have told you this before, I remember talking with a gospel preacher once. He was kind of mocking me because I don't know how we got in the conversation, but I told him, I won't even have a Bible study with a woman by myself. Ever. He thought that was the dumbest thing you ever heard. I really? You're a preacher. Your business is to win souls, to teach people the Bible. You may not have another opportunity. Well, no, that's just short-sighted thinking. I'm not saying I'll study with anybody, but there are some I won't study with by myself. And he mocked me for that. And now he's been divorced from his wife for several years. He got involved in an adulterous relationship. Last I heard, he was still in it. I haven't heard from him in several years. Maybe he's out of that relationship now. I don't know. But he had a casual attitude about things that are dangerous. Potholes that can get you into trouble. I'm saying to you, husband and wives, if you really want to avoid the traps of sexual sin, you have to do everything you can to stay away from that. I'll tell you something else to those who are singles. Stay out of every situation where a sexual relationship can occur. You see what that's the end of that sentence, period. That's it. Oh, that's radical. Yeah, maybe. But if you take that advice, you know what you'll never do? Commit fornication. You stay out of every situation where a sexual relationship can occur. You have a boyfriend or girlfriend, don't go over to their house all by yourself. Ever. Don't find yourself in a parked car somewhere where it's just the two of you. Stay out of that situation. Stay out of any situation where sex can occur and you won't have to worry about fornication. Yeah, you're just a radical preacher. Yeah, but that's the word of God telling you, walk around. Oh, have I sinned? If I go over to my girlfriend's house, we don't do anything. Listen, I'm not saying you've sinned, but I'm telling you, you're kind of acting like that man who walked right into the branch. You're putting yourself in danger. Why do you want to do that? Step over it, go around it. But make application of the light of God's word. It is shining on you, telling you dangerous situations. If you can see it and you still stumble over it, that's a you problem. You need to be careful about that. With all of us, we need to block all inappropriate sites on our electronical devices. You know, one of the biggest problems with regard to sexual sins, online pornography. It destroys lives, and that's been documented and proven. And even among religious people, and even in churches of Christ, a large number of preachers and others have given in to online pornography. And you need to stay as far away from that as you possibly can. Set it up so you don't even have access to that kind of junk. Yeah, well, I don't really have to do all that. And I'm not telling you don't have to do anything. You do whatever you want to. But I'm saying to you, if you're going to be wise and make application of the lamp that God has given you to shine upon your feet, that is, to warn you of immediate danger, then you need to make application of that. Stay as far away from those problem spots as necessary. And let me give you just one more very quickly. And then we'll close for this morning. The stumbling block of false doctrine. That is a danger to all of us. It is a danger to every local church. It's right there at our feet. It's all around us. And if you're not careful, you'll stumble over that situation. And many, many people have. Billions of people have. You think of all of the false religions that are in the world today. Again, we don't have time to detail all of these things, but when you look at these things that you now see on the screen, that represents billions of people whose souls are in danger, who are spiritually lost because they have given in to the false doctrine of these false religions. Some extreme, some more mainstream, like Catholicism. And you see the last one, the Word of Faith movement. That really involves almost, not all, but almost every TV evangelist that you see that's very popular. The Benny Hinn's and Kenneth Hagin. And just all kind of just famous individuals. They're a part of this Word of Faith movement. They teach all kind of false doctrine on prosperity and miracles and different things. And lead literally billions of people astray. And we need to avoid False doctrine. It is at all of our feet. And so we need to be very careful. Paul understood the danger of it. Remember when he spoke to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, he said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things. That means they would be preaching false doctrine. To do what? To draw away the disciples after them. That has always been a danger. If that was a danger in the first century, why would we think it's not still a pothole that we could fall into? Fact of the matter is, it is. Paul later wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he said to them that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And don't think that the nature of false teachers are always the same. In these passages I just read, clearly there's a sinister nature to them. But there's some false teachers who don't even realize they're false teachers. Like anyone who teaches error, who is teaching something contrary to the will of God that will lead individuals to hell, I don't care how sincere he is or friendly he or she might be. It's danger that they're communicating. And we have to be very careful about that. What do we do to avoid that? First of all, we have to see it. That is, we have to study. You have to be able to recognize the difference between truth and error. That's not just the preacher's responsibility. That's not the responsibility of only the elders. That's the responsibility of every child of God. All of you, you need to realize there's false doctrine right at your feet. It's on the trail that you're traveling. And you don't always have access to the preacher or to an elder or to some other member that has more knowledge than you. You can call up and ask questions. You need to be able on the spot to recognize false doctrine for what it is. So you don't end up giving in to that. And the only way I know to do that is to study your Bible. Take the time to study the Word of God. Meditate upon God's Word. It is something that all of us ought to be doing. Then we must show it. That is, we must expose the false doctrine. There's different things that we can do. There are different ways to handle false doctrine when we find it in our path. But sometimes we have to expose it. And you remember Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Now listen, sometimes when you're walking along in a path and again, maybe there's a rock that has rolled into the way, you can avoid it altogether, but you might, if it's not too heavy, you might be able to pick it up and remove it. That'd be a good thing. That might save somebody that comes on that path behind you. So you take care of that false doctrine by getting rid of it. And the way you do that, application of that is you have to, of course, confront the false teacher and maybe you can reason with him and he'll change his view. And guess what? You've gotten that rock out of the road. That's great. That's good for everybody. But you can't just ignore it, and you don't want to be blind to it. You don't want to walk right into it and get yourself in trouble. It has to be dealt with. And so Paul says here then that sometimes that false teacher has to be marked. Some translations say you need to watch out for, and that's certainly good, and we need to do that, but sometimes they actually need to be marked. And so that's important. We have to expose a false doctrine. And then we should sidestep it. What happens if you try to talk to the false teacher and he's just not budging? You can't remove that rock out of the way. Well, it's kind of interesting when you look at the rest of what Romans chapter 16 says. The end of that says, and avoid them. So that's not the first course of action. No, you want to try to help people, those who teach false doctrine. You want to try to reason with them from the scriptures and help them to get back on track, because we want everybody to go to heaven. But if they won't listen, then you mark them and you avoid them. And that's very, very important. And it might be a person, again, it might be a situation where the false teacher isn't anywhere around. It might be something that you read of on the internet or see on TV, and you have to be very careful about that. When Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about corrupt communication and that sort of thing, he is basically talking about false doctrine. In that context, the false doctrine of no resurrection. And what we learn from that is, listen, be careful what kind of books you read, what you pick up on the internet, what you get involved in. I sometimes get brethren that want me to look at something, and I'll find out when I look at it that they're listening to a nut. And they want me to look at it because they're so impressed. And you got to be careful. Things can impress you. And again, if you're not grounded and rooted by your own personal study, you can become corrupted. I've seen local churches destroyed over preachers who catch on to something fresh in their own mind, and they want to all of a sudden share it with the rest of the congregation. And all of a sudden you have division in the local church, and the church is ruined. You got to be careful about that. False doctrine isn't anything to play with. You need to avoid it. If you can't get to the false teacher and correct him and get him to give up the false teaching, you need to stay as far away from the false doctrine as possible. That's the Word of God telling us. Watch out for that tree root that's just growing out of the ground. If you keep going forward, you're going to trip right over it. You might get injured seriously. And so, the Word of God is a lamp into our feet. These are just a couple of dangers that we might run across, but there might be other things. You make sure that you have that lamp in your hand, that you have a torch that will lighten the way that is right in front of you. And fortunately, the Word of God, again, it's not only a lamp unto our feet, it's a light unto our path, so that it will warn us even of certain dangers that might come down the road. And we'll talk about some of those things tonight. If you're subject to the invitation, if you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, why not do that before it's too late? It may be that you have listened to some false teacher who has told you that you really don't have to do anything. If you believe in Jesus, you're okay, and that's all you have to do. The Bible simply doesn't teach that. You need to accept Jesus as your personal Savior by obeying the gospel of Christ, Romans 1 and at verse 16. It's the power of God under salvation. And you do that by hearing the Word of God. John chapter 6 at verse 44 and 45 talks about that. But you can't just hear the Word of God. You have to believe the message about Jesus. John chapter 8 at verse 24. You have to be willing to repent of your sins. You can't just say, I believe in Jesus, and if you're living in sin, just continue to live in sin. You have to repent. God always demands repentance. Acts chapter 3 at verse 19, Acts chapter 17 at verse 30, Luke chapter 13 at verse 3, and many other passages talk about repentance. You have to confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, and then you have to be buried in the waters of baptism. That will change you locationally from outside of Christ to inside of Christ. That's where you contact the blood of Christ, and your sins will be washed away, and you'll become a new creature in Christ. You can do all of that in just a few minutes. We're about to sing the invitation song. Jesus, through His Word, is calling you. He wants you to be one of His disciples. He wants you to go to heaven after a while, but you have to respond. We hope that you will. Come forward right now as we together stand and sing.